I'm delighted to be back with you this morning. We turn again to God's Word in the same letter we read from last Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians. We read from the very first chapter. This morning we turn to the fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians 4. Same author, Paul, same author, the Holy Spirit, to the same people, the Corinthians, Christians, living in a very pagan city in Greece. The first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 4. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another, for who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is the word of the Lord. My dear friends, there seems to be something pretty foolish about the Christian faith. So I've wanted to think with you in a few weeks about things we don't normally think about, things we try to avoid because they're not pleasant thinking about them. And if you don't mind my saying so, it's not particularly pleasant to preach about them. Last week we faced the fact that the message of the Christian faith is foolishness to those who are perishing. This whole story about someone being rejected by human society, put to death by the most grossly possible form of capital punishment, and then called through that the Redeemer, the King of the universe, sounds very foolish. Next week, the Lord willing, we want to look at the church. This organization in the world called the Christian Church, if it's really true to who it is not really intended to be a nice, pleasant club where you are comfortable. If it's true to who it is, it often turns things upside down. People don't like that. But this morning, we need to think about ourselves, about our identity, who we are and how we are perceived by people in society. Our text is verse 10. Paul speaks autobiographically. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. My title is Weak Fools. That's a double negative. Only in this case, the double negative does not cancel each other out. It reinforces each one. Nobody likes to be weak. We want to be strong. And nobody likes to be a fool. We want to be wise. But we are, Paul says, weak fools. Both of those words come from our text. Listen again, will you, to Paul's candor here. This is the same letter. to Christians struggling with the process of living out their faith in a terribly pagan city, a congregation in whom Paul had invested a lot, established it on his second missionary journey. He had visited there probably a couple of more times. He wrote at least four letters to this church. We have only two of them in our possession. He loved it. He invested a lot, but it was his heartache. This was the congregation Paul wept over. This is the one that gave him grief, and so he had to write them confrontationally. He wrote them about divisions, about quarreling, about divisions in church. He had to write them about worldliness, about immorality, and about lawsuits among them. Now look carefully at verse 10. There's a clash in that verse between we and you. The we are Paul and Apollos. The you are the people in the pew at Corinth. And there's a very different viewpoint between the two of them. We versus you. We are fools for Christ. You are so wise. We are weak. You are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. In three pairs, he lays out that contrast. Now, what's he doing? He's using a very key literary tool called irony, which is light sarcasm, where almost with tongue in cheek, you say something caustically where what's being said is just the opposite of what the literal meaning is. Let me illustrate. Suppose you are my friend, my dear friend. We've hung out together. We've known each other for years. We've shared concerns. We lived through experiences together. We just like being with each other. And then I get into trouble. I do something very stupid, or I get in a time of great need, and I need you. I need you to support me, to stand by me, to help me, to pray for me, to encourage me, but you don't. You walk away from me when I'm in trouble. And I say, well, you're a fine friend. You know what I mean? You're not at all. You're really not a friend. But in sarcastic irony, I'm trying to get the point across that the way things ought to be are very different from the way they are perceived. In that light, he says, we are fools for Christ. Look what surrounds it. You see, this is the part of the book where Paul is answering the fact that he's been maligned by the Corinthian Christians. He's been criticized. He's been judged. They've said all kinds of pretty nasty things about him. And so he says at the beginning of this section that we read, verses 3 and 4, it doesn't really matter how you judge me. What matters is how God judges me. That pain is in the background of this. And then look at verse 9. There's a picture of a parade there. God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. You know what happened in their society? When the army went out to battle and they were victorious, then the general led a big parade back in town. And there were three sections in the parade. First was the general with all of his attendants. Then was the army that had helped him win the battle. And at the tail end of the parade, tied together, were the prisoners, the captives they had taken. And this parade would lead them through town for ridicule on the way to the arena where they would be killed. Paul said, we feel like that. And notice what he does when he goes on right after verse 10. He talks about being hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless. We work hard, we're cursed, we're persecuted, we're slandered. And to wrap it all together in a very painful statement, he says, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates some of those words in the message. It seems to me that God has put us who bear his message on the stage in a theater in which no one wants to buy a ticket. We're something everyone stands around and stares at. like an accident in the street. We're the Messiah's misfits. We're treated like garbage, potato peelings from the culture's kitchen, and it's not getting any better. What do you do with that? How seriously are we to take this? We are fools for Christ. Is that just a unique statement from Paul about a certain slice in history and a certain slice of experience? Or is there something generalized? Is there something normative here? Is he saying, we happen to be fools for Christ, thank God you'll never experience that? Or is he saying, and you should be ready for that too? Well, listen to some of the other things that he says. In his second letter to them, by the time you get to chapter 5, he said things like this. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. It's a rather common occurrence in his ministry. Listen to what he said to Timothy at another time in his ministry. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, I want you to notice how sweepingly general this statement is. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you believe in verbal inspiration? Do you? If we do, we may not step over this verse. Everyone. That's pretty big. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or his colleague Peter wrote about that. Peter said, my friends, 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He seems to be saying this isn't unique to Paul at Corinth 20 centuries ago. But there's another story in the Bible to which I want you to turn, and it is a fascinating one and a disturbing one, and it comes right out of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Early in his ministry, Jesus traveled on a preaching, teaching, healing tour in Galilee. He had grown beyond his home in Nazareth. Now let me read you a couple of verses in Mark 3. On this tour, Jesus became so popular, people were so clamoring after hearing the word of God and experiencing the power of God. Mark 3, verse 20 says, then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, he had a family, you know, parents, brothers, perhaps sisters. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Did you know it said that about Jesus? His family said, we better take charge of this guy. He's out of his mind. Now, you know what those two phrases mean, don't you? We still say that about people. You know, they're out of their mind when, you know, they just don't have all their ducks lined up right. And they're, you know, acting irresponsibly. They're not acting reasonably, and you can't trust them anymore. They're out of their mind. And then that phrase, so they took charge of him. That's the same word that he uses for what Herod did when he arrested John the Baptist and threw him in prison. He took him over. Because it wasn't safe for him to let him make his own decisions anymore. You watch some of those news stories where someone is arrested, charged, and put on trial, and then newscasters want to ask them questions. And then often alongside of them is their lawyer. And when a question comes to the person who's been arrested, the lawyer says, oh, I'll answer that one, and sort of shuts up the other person because he may say something dumb or stupid or incriminating or true. This lawyer takes charge of him because he's not to be trusted. They took charge of Jesus because he was not to be trusted. He was, they thought, out of his mind. Sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Paul. And you know, it makes sense when you stop to think about it. Now remember, the Bible says we are to be Christ-like. Growing in holiness means to be Christ-like. What do you do with that? Does it mean that inevitably there will be times when to the world we seem to be out of our minds or fools for Christ's sake? Makes sense, doesn't it? Paul, who could probably have had a wonderful career as a precisely educated Pharisee, became a Christian missionary, traveled, barely eked out a living, spent a lot of time in prison, and eventually, tradition says, martyred. He's out of his mind. Peter, the same thing, and he writes to Christians who made their profession and talks about suffering with Christ. I know it's not possible to really step outside of ourselves and totally objectify ourselves and look at who we are and what we're like, but try a little bit, will you? Suppose you're not a Christian. And suppose you're driving by here this morning down Hagedorn Avenue and you notice there's a church here. And you're curious about those people. And so you stop in and you check them out. You find out they believe that God actually came to earth born in a manger. God actually died on a cross. And that the one who died on a cross is going to come back very soon to save the world. Do these people actually believe that? You know what they do? They put up a building like this, and they sing songs, and you know, they think God hears them. And then someone leads them in prayer, and they firmly believe they're talking to God. He's listening. And they believe no matter what generation it is or what century it is, there are morals that never change, and there are truths that never change. They believe that. They really do. Well, they say that one day a week is the Sabbath, and they spend it with God. And some of them even believe that they ought to give their children Christian education, and they're already paying for another educational system. And you know what they do? When everything is so expensive, they tithe, mind you. They give away 10% of their money to people they've never seen, never heard, maybe never will meet. They just give it away. And when everybody's so concerned about getting ahead and making money so they can buy more things and go more places, these people talk about a life of service, giving themselves in service. And no matter who people are, they believe all life is sacred. I mean, these are strange people in this world, I tell you. They simply don't fit the standard norms, do we? And so what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10 is not just an isolated instance. We are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. He said it can be expected by anyone who's going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So how do we handle that? May I make a few suggestions, and then we'll carry on next week again. I think we must accept that as the truth. Those who are going to live in a secular American society as people who are godly in Christ Jesus will seem to be fools. Accept it. Our calling is not to be popular. And let's not feel sorry for ourselves when that happens. Secondly, after we accept it, resist the pressure to compromise to get rid of it. I mean, you know, there is a way to get rid of this whole thing of suffering, unpopularity, seeming like a fool, being dishonored. There is a way to get rid of it. All you have to do is round off all the edges of Christianity, take away all of its uniqueness, just soften it down so it goes with the flow of everything else in our world. You'll never seem like a fool at all. You'll never have a problem. And there is implicit pressure on all of us in middle-class America to do exactly that. It's in my home, it's in my heart, it's in your home, it's in your heart. But it is pressure to deny our faith. We must resist it. And thirdly, we must understand what commitment is. See, the Bible calls us not just to know a few things about Jesus Christ. It calls us to commit our way to Him. If you want to know what commitment is, here it is, folks, and you're going to taste it this morning. You know what commitment is? Jesus was in the garden, and He prayed. And He prayed to the Father in John 17, "I have glorified You." You know how? He said, "I have glorified You because I have completed the work You gave me to do. I did not back away from it. When it got hard, I did not compromise. I was so committed, I saw it all the way through." That's commitment. Commitment is when faith has muscle. What we need in the church today is faith with muscle. May I remind you of one more thing? Peter, we read, said you really have to grasp the fact that when you are dishonored or when you suffer for the sake of Christ, you ought not to feel sorry for yourself. You ought to consider it a privilege. Here's the word of the Lord from Peter. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear His name. I wonder how many of us ever think about that. You see, we're a middle-class group of Christians in a very prosperous land who, I wonder, have grown terribly soft. So when we have to pay a price, seeming to be a fool, we resist it. We would not think of considering it a privilege. There is today in American society the need for a very distinctive Christianity. There's ample evidence to prove that this world writes off a watered-down faith because it's already seen too much of that from every direction. But secular American society has a split mind. It has ambivalence about Christianity. On the one hand, it wants to call it terribly foolish. And on the other hand, it respects anybody who believes with muscle and stands firm and lives it out. And I suggest to you, that's our calling today. Christ said, I have completed the work you gave me to do, and that means I've glorified you. Paul said, I may seem like a fool, but I am completing the work God gave me to do, so I have held the course and kept the faith. Now there's a crown for me. And I wonder what would be said about you and about me. Amen. As we come to this table, O Lord Jesus, testimony of the fact that you have given all for us, even when it involved being totally rejected both by this world and forsaken by your Father. Will you draw us to you in very close union that we may be united with you, strengthened in our faith, and be willing to walk more faithfully as your children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.